morning, I am so excited to be able to share with you the ministry of somebody I'd never met before the conference. It's one of the great things about the conference, the men's conference, the women's conference, is the opportunity to meet people who God has used in a very significant way. And our speaker today is one of those people. Terry Virgo is the founder of New Frontiers Ministries. Based out of the UK, God has used Terry through his ministry to raise up a generation of pastors who have started now nearly 1,000 churches in 70 countries. It's exceptional to see the breadth and the scope of what they have accomplished, what God has done through them, and then to be able to have somebody like Terry with us today. He could be anywhere of 1,000 different places around the world. I mean, he'll be speaking at the Resurgence Conference with Driscoll. He's a conference speaker at conferences around the world. On Good Friday, he'll be speaking to 40,000 people in the UK for a Good Friday service. And if you were here over the weekend, guys know the kind of speaker he is. Really, the message that he gave, the first session that he did on Saturday, is one of the finest messages on grace I think I've ever heard. So you can get a copy of that, but you can also buy, he brought some resource. God's Lavish Grace is a book. We just have a few of the copies left. I think there's about 40. And then The Spirit-Filled Church is another book that's available there in the atrium. R.T. Kendall said this about God's Lavish Grace: few books come along that I could recommend so wholeheartedly. And this is a book that will help you understand the grace of God. We're blessed to have Terry here today. Would you join me in giving Terry a James River welcome? Terry Virgo, come break the word to us.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. It's a real pleasure to be with you. I've so enjoyed the men's conference, unique in so many ways, such enthusiasm. Even as I arrived and saw your building for the first time on Saturday morning, or at least Friday night, seeing so many thousands of people milling around, and the enthusiasm, the energy, the opening session, I shall never forget, and had the joy of meeting a number of individuals. Thank you for your warmth, your personal welcome to me. And thank you, John, so much for your friendship. We really have made a good link in God. And it's just such a great blessing to be in a place where God is so obviously breathing his life and his blessing on you. Thank you for the privilege of being invited to be with you. I pray that I might be a blessing to you this morning in the Word of God. We're going to be looking into John's Gospel and chapter 2. John chapter 2, a very familiar story of the wedding at Cana. So I'm going to read the first dozen verses or so in this John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour hasn't yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now. Take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine till now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we ask right now, Father, please let your Holy Spirit come on us right now. Come, Holy Spirit, come and teach us about Christ. Lead us into truth. Do us good. Let us feel the voice of God coming right into our hearts. Let us feel my Heavenly Father spoke to me. Lord, we're here for you. Bless us with your truth, we pray, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I notice here you have your announcements on the screen. In England, we more often have bulletins, sheets of paper as they're presented at the door. And a little while ago, one of the elders of the church that I'm in came to church on the Sunday morning with his children, his wife, sat them down and opened the bulletin to read what's happening this week. And as he opened it, his name's Steve Horn, and he opened the news sheet and he turned the second page, and to his amazement, it said, "Today, Steve Horn is preaching at Heathfield Church." He thought, "I'm preaching at Heathfield Church." So he settled his kids down, his wife down, said, "Mummy, you look after you, I'm going." He shot out to go to Heathfield Church. You reckon he got there just in time? And quite an experience. I remember once I was at our Bible week in England. We had these Bible camps, and we ran around for 10 years. We had a pause, then 10 more years, and it kept growing and growing and growing. And churches came, and they brought their trailers and their tents and set up church camps and acres, and it grew from 2,500 through to 10,000. Then we started again, went on from 10 to 30,000 people. I mean, it was just a huge, great camp. Wonderful, wonderful time. We're together for a week in British weather. I mean, amazing, really. And we enjoyed these great evening celebrations. And I remember one night, the celebration, we'd had the worship, wonderful worship, praise time. And just having a few announcements, and I'm preaching that evening. I'm doing a short series, and I'm just at the back of this large platform, and I just kind of open. I think I'll just look at my notes again before I preach, and I open. I think my notes. Where are my notes? And then I think, no, these are yesterday's notes. I think, oh. Grief. I look at these thousands of people and I think, what am I going to do? So I just kind of very carefully step off the platform and I get outside. It's this very big agricultural showground and I'm running up to where my stuff is and I see, you know, mothers out there with their babies and they're saying, "What's Terry Virgo running across?" And I get my notes and I get back in and praise God, there was one extra item which I'd forgotten about. So I didn't have to apologize. I just came in a bit puffed and came up and preached as though everything was fine, you know. And so why am I telling stupid stories? Well, they're stories about a kind of a crisis that was just under the surface, which is what this story is about. It's a wedding party. It's a great, great time. Everyone's enjoying themselves. Everybody's happy. It's a wonderful occasion. But just under the surface, there's a crisis. And that crisis is gathering and gathering because as they look at the numbers and they look at, they realize we are going to run out of wine. And they're getting very scared. Because this, I've been to Israel a couple of times, I've been to Cana, and now it's a bustling little town, but it would have been a very small village. And a wedding, probably most of the village would have been invited. It would have been that wonderful time. Do you remember that wedding when they ran out of wine? I mean, the shame, and that's a shame culture, where you think, wow, they ran out. What were they doing? What was he thinking of? This is terrible. It would have been remembered for years. So just under the surface, there's a looming crisis. On the surface, all's happy. Hey, this is a great occasion. But just under the surface, and there's just one or two know about it. And Mary's been told, hey, they're running out, we're running out. And this is in the Bible to help us, because you can be at church this morning, you can be enjoying the presence of God, the worship, the friendship, the warmth, but you know that at home, in your life, in a situation, there's a crisis coming to the surface which no one knows about yet, but you do. And that can be a real pain to you. Think, gosh, what's going to happen? Soon it'll be public. Soon it'll be, oh, such a shame. I'm running out. Now, for us, maybe we're not at a party and running out of wine, but we're running out of answers. We're running out of hope now. I'm not sure we're going to make it. Running out of energy, running out of money, running out of peace of mind. Just feeling, I haven't got what it takes. I don't know, can I keep up this Christian life? Can I keep going? Maybe you're a single mom and you think, I don't know how I'm going to make it. It's so hard. Maybe you're a student and you're studying, but you think, if I can make that, have I taken on more than I'm able to do? You can even look very successful businessman, but at work they're saying, hey, we see your ability, but we want you to aim higher. We just want some more of your time. And your wife's saying, but I don't see much of you. You're already so busy. And then the church is saying, hey, you've really got a life together. We could use you more. And you think, oh, so many people trying to pull my life. And I haven't got what other people are looking for from me. I can't, I'm running out. So for all kinds of reasons, we can hit that crisis, which hasn't become public yet. But under the surface, that awareness, hey, we're in difficulties. And the Bible's a wonderful book because it's written to help us. And here's a story that's written to help us. Here's a crisis that's about to happen. And it says here, this is the first sign that Jesus did. Now, all the Gospels speak about various signs, wonders, miracles, but only John uses the word sign to describe seven of the great miracles that Jesus did. And what he's saying effectively was, it wasn't just a miracle, but it said more than the miracle that happened. So Jesus healed the blind man, and then he taught, I am the light of the world. Jesus fed thousands, and then he thought, I am the bread of life. So the sign is pointing, it's pointing to more. It's like you saw a miracle, but it's telling you something more. And this is the first sign. This is the very first sign that Jesus performed. And John, when he's summing up his gospel, at the end of the gospel, he records this, that this is how he wrote, this is why he wrote. He had to select certain material. We know the Holy Spirit was prompting him. But he'd seen Jesus do such amazing number of things. And he says this at the end of his gospel. He says, Jesus did many other signs he performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life. That's the wonder of the Bible, that it's a book that not only gives you the evidence for Jesus, you might read a book that gives you the evidence that Julius Caesar lived or Napoleon lived, but this isn't just evidence that he lived, but that can bring you to a place of faith when you believe he's the Son of God. He's unique. He's amazing. And that in believing, you have life. There's a supernatural element that when you believe this is the Son of God, something happens to you. You have life breathed into you, start a new life. So that's what's in John's mind. He's writing these things to help us come to faith. And when he's writing to us, he knows that we're not just people who are speculating, philosophers. We're in the challenges of life. We're in difficulties, times where we're running out. We need to meet someone who can give us life. And so that's why he's written these things. And here's the very first sign that Jesus performed. So it happened at a wedding. That's a very unusual place for the Son of God to do his first sign. When you think of it, this is God who created the heavens and the earth. He's visiting the planet. He's going to start doing wonders to show us. And you think, well, where is he going to do that? How's he going to show his glory? Because it says at the end of the story, yeah, they saw his glory. That's how they sum up the whole story. They saw his glory. Where's he going to do that? Well, it's amazing, really, because you find that Satan came to Jesus immediately after he was baptized. He was taken into the wilderness. He was tempted. And Satan said to him, throw yourself down from the temple. Do something amazing. Something in a religious context. At the temple. That's the place for the Son of God to do a miracle. At the temple. Do something dramatic. Hurl yourself down. And Jesus said, no, I'd rather do my first miracle at a party, really. That's amazing. I'd do it at a party. You think, what? The Son of God, what is this telling us? Dear friends, it's telling us he loves the human life he's created. He wants to get right into our lives. I hope the Jesus you have in your imagination, the Jesus you know, I hope you know he's happy to be at your party as well as here on Sunday morning. I hope you don't have your Jesus time. You know, you have an hour or two with Jesus on Sunday morning and then you go out and face life. No, he wants to be in our lives. He wants to be at our party. He's happy to be at a wedding where he's not even the center of attention. There's the bride and groom. They're the center. But he's there. He's happy to enrich life. He wants to be right into all of our life. He didn't say, I have come that you might have meetings and that you might have them abundantly. He said, I've come that you might have life. I want to be right in your life. And here he's happy to be at a party. And I've never attended a Jewish wedding party, but I've seen movies and I've seen documentary movie of Jewish weddings. And it looks a pretty fun place to be. And you see these guys with their arms around one another and they're dancing. And I don't think Jesus would be a wallflower, you know, again, looking on at them as they dance. You know, I think he'd have been in there. He'd have been part of the whole deal. I think he'd have just been wonderful, right in the midst of it. Jesus is here at this party. He's happy to be doing his first sign at a party. I hope that just helps you think, hey, have I got my view of Jesus right? He's kind of a bit special. You have to kind of dress up special. No. He wants to come right into our lives, be part of our lives, and even do miracles in our lives, right where we are. Right where we are. I love the way you pray for the sick here. Super. Our church at home recently, we just had the meeting. The meeting's all over and people are just having coffee afterwards. And someone came up and said, would you just pray for me? Had the joy of praying for four different people in an hour or so. While people were drinking coffee and talking around, we saw some lovely healings while the coffee's being drunk. Because Jesus wants to be part of the community. Just amongst us. He's just there. And there he is. He's happy to do this at the party. So invite Jesus right into your life. But let's notice too, it's not just at any party, it is a wedding party. Jesus comes to a wedding. He does his first sign at a wedding. I want to just underline what the Bible teaches and what we often reflect on at weddings when maybe the minister reads out something like this. At his presence at the wedding of Cana, Jesus endorsed this whole matter of marriage. Let's just pause a moment to say God is for marriage. We need to understand that. We need to underline that. In a generation where marriage is going out of date, certainly in Europe, in the UK, less and less people are getting married. They just say, would you like, you know, the girl, here's her boyfriend, and says, will you? And she thinks, yes, move in with me. Okay. It's not forsaking all others. I give myself exclusively to you. It's, hey, why don't you move in? And people are experimenting with, well, let's just see how we get on. Not because that demonstrates that that's a good way to go towards marriage. The statistics don't demonstrate that. It's not like it's an infallible way. It's just not bothering to commit. I just want to underline, God is for marriage. And Jesus, I think this is part of the sign. Jesus does this sign at a wedding. And let's remember this, that when John the Baptist first introduced Jesus, John the Baptist has already begun to gather huge crowds. If you look at Jewish history right through the Old Testament, probably John the Baptist led the biggest revival in Jewish history. It says all Judea went out to hear him. He's a phenomenal figure.
And at some time they said, "Are you the one?" Because they're waiting for the Messiah. "You must be." He said, "No, no, no, I'm not the one." And then he says this, "I am the friend of the bridegroom." He's introducing Jesus. And this is one of the names he gives Jesus. He's the bridegroom. See, God is seeking a bride for his son. Jesus comes seeking a bride. In fact, if you look at the Bible, where does it finish? The whole story, and it is one story, though it's 66 books, it's one story. It ends with what? A marriage supper of the Lamb. It ends as a great celebration of marriage. There's something about marriage in the heart of God. In fact, the Bible starts with a marriage and ends with a marriage. God is looking forward to that day when we, his bride, the church of the living God, we're joined forever to him. And so Jesus, yeah, coming to this wedding, yeah, he's for marriage. He's for covenant love. He's for working out our covenant commitment. It says in Micah 6, there are three things the Lord requires of you, O man, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Where it says to love mercy, it's the Hebrew word chesed, which is quite difficult to translate. And you'll find the Bible translates that Hebrew word in all sorts of different ways. Loving kindness, tender mercy, steadfast love. It's a very rich word. But the root of the word is covenant love. It's love that is covenanted. It's committed. And this is what Micah says. There are three things the Lord requires of you, O man, to love covenant love. And in marriage, there can be times where, yeah, it's difficult. We go through difficult seasons. Of course, our culture says, don't bother to mend it, get something else. Just walk away. We write songs like, "Set me free, release me." People say, "Oh, be true to yourself. You know, you used to love her, but you love the girl at work now." But the Bible says, this is what the Lord requires of us, to love working out covenant love. We commit ourselves. We go through with it. Because God is for marriage. God is for working out the covenant. Just like in the Old Testament, God was, it says, married to Israel. He saw them as his wife. He was in covenant. Now in the New Testament, the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, he is in covenant with us. He's for us. He's with us. The best thing a guy can ever do for his wife is take her by the shoulders, look her in the face and say, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will work out our covenant." Jesus endorsed marriage. He was happy to be at a wedding. He's happy to say, "Yeah, I'm here with you." But we know that's one of the places where we can feel, hey, the wine is running out. That's when we can feel the tension sometimes. It's like, it's not like it used to be. We're running out of wine. Maybe you have told a close friend. Like in this story, it's a great party. Just it's been whispered, we're running out of wine. Maybe you've shared with someone close, hey, we're in trouble. Would you pray for us? We're in trouble. Well, this is the story we're looking at. It's a story then of people who are on the edge of a crisis. It's not public yet, but they are on the edge of a crisis. Jesus is there. Hallelujah. Jesus is there. What a difference this is going to make. Well, let's press on with the story. As we do, we see Jesus is drawn into the problem. We find Mary begins to speak to Jesus. He's going to get drawn in. But look at the strange conversation. She says to Jesus, "They're running out of wine." What does Jesus say to her? Well, if you follow the text with me, it says, he said, "Woman." You think, hey, that's a funny way to talk to your mother. Woman? It's a Greek word, gune. And it's the same word Jesus used in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well who's had five husbands and the guy she's with at the moment is not her husband. And it's the same word. He's talking to his mother. He says, gune? Woman? If you've got the New International Version, you'll find the word dear is in the text. You can take your pen and cross it out. It's just not there. They're just kind of softening it, you know, because it's a bit harsh, woman. So I'm going to put deer in there, but it's not there. It's just, and if that's a bit of a shock, what follows is even more shocking. He says to her, what has it got to do with you? What do I have to do with you? Or NIV has, why do you involve me? Apparently, it's a kind of idiomatic phrase which is hard to translate into English. If you do it word by word from the actual Greek language that the Bible's written in, if you translate it word by word, you would have to translate it this: what to me and to you? Well, you can't put that down, so they come up with, well, what have we got with one another? What is it? And if you think about it, there's a phrase that you've often heard before if you're familiar with the Bible. What have I got to do with you? And it's exactly that same phrase. What do you think? Just think of your Bible. Think, where have I heard that before? What have I got to do with you? I'll tell you where you hear it, and you hear it more than once, and it's in the mouth of demonized people. So when Jesus crosses the lake and comes to and meets with a guy called Legion, a demon-possessed guy, and Jesus is coming near to him, and this guy comes up to Jesus and says, what have you got to do with you? You know, he says, screw them. We are many. You know, so it's like, you are other than us. Now, I don't think Jesus said to Mary, what have I got to do with you? But it is the same phrase. It's that same kind of, what have we got in common? This demonized man is saying, you are just so different to me. That's the essence of the phrase. What have we got in common? Why are you here? What's going on? And Jesus says that to Mary. What are you asking me? And it's a kind of, whoa, Jesus, hold on. Why are you speaking like this? Well, let's try and back up a bit and think, well, why did Jesus speak like this? And let's just say, first of all, Jesus had, think of the story. We know this. We know that Jesus was raised in this home with Mary and Joseph. As a little boy, he got kind of lost at the temple. At least he wasn't lost. He was there. And they started the journey back to the north with their extended family of uncles and aunts and stuff, and thinking Jesus is somewhere in the extended family. And then where is he? No, he's not with us. They go back, and there he is. They had that conversation. It says this: Jesus went and was obedient to them. He was a perfect child. I've just been reading a beautiful book about the incarnation and how Jesus grew in faith and grew in stature. It's something we really need to ponder sometimes, the wonder of this person. Great is the mystery. God was manifest in a human person who grew up. And he grew up, and the Bible says he was innocent. He never sinned. He was a real, real boy and a real man, but he never, ever sinned. So he's in Mary's home. And again, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know this, that Joseph is not there at the end of the story. Joseph's name doesn't appear as the Gospels go on. Now, it says there are other brothers and sisters. That's quite plain in the Bible. So there's a family, and at some point, it would appear Joseph's gone. Presumably died young. That's what most scholars would suggest. Probably Joseph died younger. It's just left. We're not told. He's just not there. He's a godly man. He's just gone. And so I want to suggest to you that Jesus would have been like a rock in that home. He was a perfect child. He grew up, became a perfect teenager. Just pause and think about that for a minute. Oh, perfect, perfect teenager. He went perfect, right through and through his 20s with brothers and sisters. I'm sure that Mary would have frequently turned to him as the man of the home. Safe, secure, kind, considerate, everything she would have needed. And she's used to turning to Jesus. She's used to calling upon him to help in those practical ways. I don't mean supernaturally, just practical kind. He did no supernatural thing before the Spirit came upon him at his baptism and he began that messianic work. But he was just been kind and resourceful and thoughtful. But now, at this wedding, it's quite clear from the story we read together, there's a kind of overlap happening. Because Mary's there, Jesus is there, and with Jesus, some of his disciples. So Jesus has begun to gather disciples. Jesus has begun to establish the kingdom of God. He's been hidden away for these 30 years. Now he's launched that ministry. As the Spirit came on him at his baptism, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus begins. He's beginning to gather some disciples. Peter, James, John. So he's at the wedding, and this is kind of overlap of a domestic situation at the wedding with his mother, which happens to us all. And don't forget the wedding. Oh, yeah, we must be there. So the family's there. It's the wedding. But he's also started this public ministry. He's got disciples with him. He's begun to manifest the fact this is the Son of God. And there's this overlap taking place at this very wedding. And so he's been called upon. Can you help? And he just draws a line in the sand. It's like, Mary, you need to understand, there's a new day. I'm drawing a line in the sand. I am no longer here just to serve you. I'm no longer here just available to you. You just need to understand, it's a new day, Mary. I believe that's the sort of thing he's saying. He's saying, Mary, you need to understand, this is a new day. I'm not just here to serve you. Something much, much bigger is beginning to happen. D.A. Carson, a very famous commentator here in the U.S., he says this: we must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Let's read that last bit again. He's declaring at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. In other words, he's not here just for you, Mary. So, Terry, why are you pausing here? Well, I think it's very relevant to us. Because I think we can grow as Christians even thinking, well, Jesus is there for us. I mean, isn't that the deal? You know, I became a Christian so Jesus could help me. And we can assess our Christian experience. Well, Jesus is there. So it's like, I've got my home, I've got my job, I've got my car, I've got my family, I've got my vacations, and I've got Jesus, which is really good. He kind of helps, sorts things out for you. It's like, you know, you're driving down the road. Jesus, can you find me somewhere to park? Oh, great. Thank you, Lord. That's great. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's like, yeah, he's there for us. It's just, and sometimes we hit a problem. It's like you rub the thing. Come on, genie. Okay. Yes, what would you do? Genie, do this. Okay, do it. Yeah, well, good. I've got Jesus. And I think we can get like that. We can build our Christian lives like that. Sometimes people stop coming to church. They drift off sometimes. They've been for a while, and you maybe pursue them and talk to them and say, well, and they say, oh, Jesus didn't do much for me. And they've assessed it like that. He's supposed to do things for me. And that's how we regard him. Well, you say, well, isn't he going to do something for this wedding? Is he indifferent? No, actually, he doesn't just resolve it. He gives them gallons of wine. He incredibly resolves it. He absolutely, amazingly resolves it. So, well, what's the point then? What's the point? What are you saying, Terry? Well, I want us to see this first sign at this wedding. He's not just there at our beck and call. Jesus, we have a problem. Can you sort this? No. You have to come to him on his terms. The Christian life starts making sense when you relate to him on his terms, not on yours. When you begin to realize the way he solves this is that he takes over completely. He solves it beautifully. He's full of compassion. He saves them from their shame. And this would have been what we call a shame culture. You find in different parts of the world, there's a shame culture. And this would have been terrible shame. This would be famous for ages to come. That wedding, they ran out of wine. Terrible wedding. And he saves them completely. They say at the end, man, usually they have the bad wine at the end. You kept the best. I mean, this is masses of wine and the best they've ever tasted. He really solves the problem. But he solves it by taking over. Dear friends, this is such a vital key for us to understand what it is truly to come into the kingdom of God, where we see him on his terms. And notice Mary, she's quite brilliant, really. Mary, having had this weird answer, she doesn't say, "Huh, well, you spoke to me, I'm never coming to this church again." You know, Jesus said in another setting, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me." And Mary does very well on that. She's not offended, and she comes up with this beautiful word, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Amen. Whatever he says, do it. Do you know, that's not the whole gospel, but it is a real important ingredient of what it's about. It's learning to step out of our rebellion, out of our saying, "Well, I want to do it my way." That's the root of our problem. In England, more and more people have their weddings, their funerals outside of church. They can choose whatever songs they like, and they don't choose hymns very often. And it was in the newspaper not long ago, the most popular song sung at funerals these days is Frank Sinatra's famous song, "I Did It My Way." You know, you could write that over the human race. You could write that over Adam as he was thrown out of the Garden of Eden. "I did it my way." And the kingdom of God is bringing it back to doing it his way. So notice how does Jesus solve this? Jesus solves this by saying something that's very specific. He says to them, "I want you to do something specific, something unreasonable, and that requires faith and obedience." That's how he solves it. Specific, unreasonable, and requires faith and obedience. And by doing that, he is bringing in the rule of Christ, which cuts across common sense, what I think we should do, how he should serve me. No, he just takes over, says, "Right, fill the water pots." Very specific, very stupid. Requires faith. See, stepping into the kingdom requires, "I trust you, Lord. I'm not going to let my common sense dominate here. I'm coming to put my trust in Jesus, the Son of God." It introduces me into another kingdom. That's what's happening, the kingdom. This is the sign that's happening. It's very specific. Fill the water pots. It's not what you expect to hear, is it? "We're out of wine. Fill the water pots." I can imagine them saying, "Hey, Jesus, we're really in problems with the wine. Okay, fill the water pots." No, Jesus, I don't think you've heard me. No, there's no problem. It's the wine. Okay, Lord, listen. It's wine. We're out of wine. Okay, fill the water pots with water. No, Jesus, I really don't think you're listening. We are out of wine. There's no problem with the water. It's wine. Can you have wine? We're out of wine. It's just crazy, water pots. Maybe here you come. Maybe you've come to church this morning. Maybe you've met friends and you've met a godly person. You think, "Well, I don't know, she's got life together. She's peaceful. She, I don't know, what about her?" And you come in, you think, "Hey, they all seem to have this. Can I find peace?" How do you find peace? Well, we want to talk to you about the cross of Jesus. Oh, no. I want peace. How do you get peace of mind? You seem to be at rest, you people. But we want to talk about what happened in Jerusalem. Hey, come on, 2,000 years ago, Jews and Romans, and forget it. I want peace. Can you give me peace? And we have to say, no, you've got to listen to us. And God saw us in our terrible need and understood and knew why we have no peace. Your problem's bigger than you realize. There's a guilt problem that God has dealt with absolutely at the cross. Amen. We have to address the cross. We have to say there, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And we on his behalf say, "Be reconciled to God." Then you'll get the peace. And so you have to learn what God says. It's like, do it his way. It's like Jesus is, they say to Jesus, "I don't understand. I just don't understand." And I can imagine Jesus answering and saying, Which part don't you understand out of fill the water pots with water? What don't you understand? A little child can understand. Yeah, but I've got to change my whole paradigm. I've got to do something I don't comprehend. Yeah, that's right, because this is a walk of faith, where whatever he says to you, you do. When I became a Christian, no one said that to me. I come from a non-Christian background. My sister got saved in London, came home, said, I'm a Christian. I said, what do you mean? I've been born again. What on earth's that? Never heard of it. And then she began to talk to me about Jesus. And I could see she was so changed. I could see. It's my own sister. It's not a stranger. And she said, Jesus is alive. And I suddenly knew he was. And I asked him into my heart. But all I did really was to say to all the other idols that dominated my life, move over a bit, Jesus is coming in. I didn't do what the Bible says, where it says they turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven. A complete turnaround. I just asked Jesus in to the mess that was already there. Maybe you did that. We've kind of invented this phrase, ask Jesus into your heart. It's not a very biblical idea. The biblical idea is, come and follow me. They left their nets and followed him. Abraham, at the beginning, he left the city and went out with him. It's an abandoning of where you were to live a new kind of life where whatever he says to you, do it. I lived as a Christian like that for 4 years, up and down, all over the place. Then one Sunday, I was in church like this morning, and a sermon gripped my heart. I felt God said to me, I want your life. And I felt this kind of urgency. It was almost like, it's now or never. I want your life. And for the first time, I knew something of actually a bit of a fear of God. I've got plans for your life. I want your life. And I was arrested, really. And I went home that day, and I just said goodbye to so much stuff. And I kind of died a bit of a death, really. But he started something that I'm amazed when I look back. I think I was clinging to all sorts of foolishness. And he was saying, I want you to put that to death. I've got something much better for you. And I was not doing well at all. I went home and I said, Lord, you have the whole thing. And for the first time, I've been a Christian for 4 years, but for the first time, I said, Lord, you have it all. Have you done that yet? Have you done that yet? Have you said, Lord, you have it. I just give over. I give you whatever you say, I'll do. That's when it really kicks in. That's when the kingdom starts breaking out. That's when you really know Jesus is the Lord and life begins to get quite exciting. You find stuff you never dreamed could happen. Gallons of wine, gallons of God's phenomenal provision, better stuff than you ever dreamed. But he's in charge. It's not you're in charge. You say, wine please, waiter. No, it's God saying, do what I say. But I don't know, no, just do what I say. But how? No, do what I say. And you follow the gospel stories, you find that happens again and again and again. That's how he trains these guys. Throw the fish, the net on the other side. What? Why? No, do it. Wow, look at this. They just learn, do it his way. And sometimes we can have a bit of a crisis, even maybe when we're baptized. We say, Jesus, I give you my life. And then life goes along. And you suddenly see something, think, wow, I really like that. I don't know if Jesus is going to give me that. Lord, can I have the wheel now? I just need the wheel now. Oh, I'm going to go here. And you're back in charge again. And then something else happens. Oh, no, I'm going to do it. And Jesus begins to be a passenger, and you're in charge. And gradually, he's become less and less exciting, real. He's just kind of there because you took the wheel back. And this morning, God's just saying to us, dear friends, I've come here this morning to say to you, he wants your life. That's the sign. He comes to establish the kingdom. He becomes the Lord. And all of our lives, we're learning, Lord, he just said that. He said that. Do this. Run your business like this. Take that job. Move to that town. Marry that girl. God, it's not like he makes us into zombies, but he gives us little words of encouragement. He's in charge. Is he in charge for you? This morning, I just want to encourage you as I close. Why don't you make sure this morning, say, Lord Jesus, I just give it to you. I give it to you. I just want you to be in charge. I want you to be in charge. We've heard reference to baptism coming up. Oh, I'm interested in baptism. Somebody sprinkled me when I was a baby. Hey, when he's in charge, you say, yes, Lord. What's this water? Doesn't mean anything. No, just do what he says. You walk into a new kind of Christianity that will excite you and thrill you. Shall we stand to pray and we're close? Just draw near to him. If you've not done that before, will you do it now? You say, Lord, I'm coming to you. I want you to rule my life. I want you in charge. Why don't you do that in your heart as we close this meeting? Lord Jesus, we just thank you and praise you that you want our lives. We thank you. You've got more ambition for our lives than we even have for ourselves. We thank you. You know best when we don't understand. And when you give specific instructions, help us, Lord, just to please you. Find you faithful. Thank you for this wedding event where you started bringing in the kingdom, full of wine, full of joy, more than was needed. Father, I want to pray right now for everyone who's hearing your word this morning and knows, like I did those years ago, that you're speaking to me. Lord, you know, I went home and got on my knees, gave my life to you. I pray for many here this morning. Help us, Lord, give ourselves absolutely to you to find you as the answer to our lives. Bless this word to us, Lord. Let us go in the good of it for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.